So we're in Galatians, as I said, Galatians chapter 3, and I want to read to you just a few verses. I'll begin at verse 19 of the chapter, and I'll read through verse 22. So Galatians 3, beginning at verse 19. Why then the law? It was added because of transgression, until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. And it was put into place through angels by an intermediary. Now an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life and righteousness, then righteousness rather would indeed be by the law. But the Scriptures imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. About a decade ago, I haven't prayed, have I? Did I pray before the word? I didn't pray before. We should pray before I preach, don't you think? Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, as we encounter your word once again, we do ask, as we so often do, that you would teach us by it. We pray, Lord, that we would learn more of you, more of our need for Christ, and more of what you require of us. Lord, we come to a difficult text tonight. There are many things in here that are hard to grasp, hard for us to understand. And so we all the more need your help. By your Spirit, guide us, help us, and we will glorify you as we learn more of you from your word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Now let me try again. About a decade ago, a Christian-based fictional book, an allegory, was released, and it gained a rather large popular acceptance. It has since been made into a movie, and I suspect it had a fair amount of popularity in that media as well. But though a popular book and a popular movie, it was, in my opinion, far from being theologically sound. Now, it's not my purpose tonight to explain all why that is my view. This is a sermon. It's not a book review. It's not a movie review. But one of the errors that was apparent in the book was regarding what the book suggested to be the function of the law of God. As I said, the book was allegorical, and one of the characters was used to depict God. And when asked about the law of God, the response of the character was that the law, God's law, was just a bad idea, something to that effect. The true God does not have bad ideas. So at least in that regard, the book was on a wrong path. But you can almost come to that same conclusion, that the law was a bad idea, when reading some of Galatians. That is, you could possibly think that if you would stop short of the place where we find ourselves tonight. After all, what Paul has done before this particular place in the letter was to go to great pains to convince his readers that the law, God's law, could never make one righteous in the eyes of God. Righteousness, which is needed to be in fellowship with God, will never be obtained through striving for obedience to God's commandments. Righteousness only comes by believing in Christ and his work. Righteousness is by faith alone. Paul is saying that, and he's saying it's not by the works of the law. In fact, Paul has made clear that if anyone were to rely on works for righteousness' sake, that person would instead be accursed. So Paul has struck a strong dichotomy between works of the law and faith in Jesus Christ. And so much has Paul spoken in opposition to law-keeping to gain one's righteousness that the question arising in his readers' minds just might be, what were you thinking, God? Was your law given to Moses merely a bad idea? If salvation is by faith, and it is, and if the law becomes our curse, why did God ever give the codified law for Israel to Moses at Mount Sinai? Well, Paul appears to believe that his readers might now be drifting in that direction. That question about the law's usefulness must be surfacing. And so he asks a question himself and then he seeks to answer it. He asks the question, why then the law? Why then the law? That question, I think, is even more apropos in light of what Paul has just written before. So let me remind you of what he did write before. He has just spoken of God's promise to Abraham of an offspring. Paul was emphasizing that the promise was really a promise for one particular offspring. It was the promise for the future coming and the saving work of Jesus Christ. Abraham believed that promise, and his faith was credited as righteousness to him before God. Abraham was credited with righteousness, not based upon Abraham's good works, not based upon his law-keeping, but because by faith he believed the promise of Jesus Christ. And Paul has said that promise predated the giving of the law, and the promise of Christ and salvation was irrevocable. So with that said and understood, then why would it be that 430 years later the law would be given? What purpose could it serve? Again, why then the law? Well, let me try to map out Paul's answer by first acknowledging that the way he answers sort of makes us wish we had a GPS. What I mean is that Paul is not all that easy to track here, especially when he says in the very first verse of our reading, an explanation that the law was added because of transgressions. Our very first reaction to those words might be, what? What could it possibly mean that the law was added because of transgressions? Was mankind transgressing so the law was given so that men and women might better keep themselves pure by restraining their sin? Because with the law now given, they finally knew what sin was. Or was the law perhaps added so that men and women, when they transgressed, would have their sin more prominently revealed to them? What does Paul really mean by the explanation that he's giving? Is the law given because of transgression to restrain sin or to reveal sin? Or for some other reason, in some other way, somehow related still to transgressions. Well, tonight we spend our time engaging, looking at this passage and exploring this purpose of the law. But as we do that, also I want you to keep in mind the promise of Christ as well. Tonight we look more at the law. As we look more at the law, our thoughts about the promise, about the saving work of Christ, should never be far from us. It should be close to us. And also know that as we continue on this course, looking at the purpose of the law, that it's going to take more than one Sunday. Next time, we'll sort of look at the promise and law together, and we'll see, I trust then, how God's law and the grace of faith actually work in a partnership towards the same end, towards guiding us all to see just how much we need Jesus. But now we'll try to see the purpose of the law, and let's do that by looking back at this thing that Paul has said about the law being added because of transgression. And when we do that, let's understand that the word here, added, the law was added, that particular word added has really a slight nuance to it that is maybe unknown to us in the English language. What's being said is that it's being added as if it's being brought alongside something else. It's like adding the lima beans alongside the corn that's already on your plate, not adding and mixing them together to make succotash. Now, that might not be the greatest illustration, but I hope it's somewhat useful for us to keep in mind that the law being added is not to say that the law is now being intermeshed with grace. The law being brought alongside the promise is especially to see in light of this particular error being addressed by Paul that has surfaced in the Galatian churches. Remember that Paul's adversaries, the Judaizers, were in fact mixing law and grace, mixing God's promise of Jesus received by faith with works of the law that must be done. But the law is not added to faith to make salvation by faith and by works. Faith in the promise of Christ is the alone instrument of our salvation. But in some manner, this later given law comes alongside the promise. That's what we're being told here. But still, we could ask why. For what purpose? Well, in the question I posed earlier, I suggested that the two primary potential purposes were, one, that the law was given to restrain human sin, or two, it was given to reveal human sin. And really, both are possibilities, and maybe both possibilities actually contribute together to the whole of the teaching that Paul is hoping his readers will grasp. But I still sort of think that Paul's primary meaning here in this passage is that the law was given to more fully reveal the sin of men and women, reveal sin to the men and women who commit the sin. Paul seems to centrally be wanting us all to know, at first anyway, that we will have an utter inability to keep the law, but that when the law serves to reveal our sinfulness, then we will also see our greater need for Jesus Christ. If we see we cannot keep God's law, we discover then we need a Savior, and we need a substitute, one who could do for us what we cannot do for ourselves, a Savior to be perfectly obedient because we cannot be, and then to offer Himself in our stead so that we would be accepted by the Father. As if we were standing then in His righteousness, in Christ's righteousness, and not our own. John Calvin labeled this ability of the law to reveal mankind's sin as the first use of the law, the second use being to restrain evil. But the reason I think that Paul's meaning here is centrally related to that first use is because he is continuing to drive us to see our need for Christ. Our sin is illuminated by the law so that we will see the need for Christ to be our Savior. And part of the way he's driving us to see our need for Christ is by still expressing the law's inferiority to the promise of Jesus, even as he extols the law's good purpose. You see, we are being told here of the law's inferiority when it relates to salvation, that is. Even as Paul wants us to accept the law for the good purpose it has. We see that inferiority, for example, when Paul says that the law was put into place through angels by an intermediary. Now, let me first comment about Paul's statement there that it's difficult to understand what he means when he says it was placed through the angels. Again, we sort of need that GPS here. Because when we read about the giving of the law to Moses, when we read about that in Exodus, we never read of the presence of angels. Yet still, before Moses died, we do read in Deuteronomy of the Lord coming from Mount Sinai, where the law was given, and coming with 10,000 holy ones, angels, if you would, coming with flaming fire in his right hand. In Acts 7, we read of the first Christian martyr, Stephen, and he's saying that Moses, the lawgiver, was sent by God by the hand of angels. And then in Hebrews, the law is referred to as a message declared by the angels. That's Hebrews 2:2. So the scriptures, when we look at them together, all do suggest that the law comes to us through angels, but then also through an intermediary. We read from Exodus 20 a little earlier in the service. We read of Moses in Exodus as he served as that intermediary between God and Israel. So what Paul is saying to us is that the law comes through angels and by an intermediary in that manner. And I think that by this, Paul is suggesting that the law really is inferior to the promise of Jesus. Why? Because the promise, was presented to Abraham not through an angel, not through an intermediary, but by God directly. I hope you're with me on this. I might not be the best at explaining it. But I would ask that you look at the 20th verse as I still try to flesh this out a little more. The 20th verse presents somewhat of an enigma for us. Commentators have long debated over what it is that Paul means when he says an intermediary implies more than one. Now, I don't pretend to be a declarative voice of finality on the matter. But it seems to me that since Paul has just mentioned the angel's role in giving the law at Sinai, the law being placed by the angels. And then he mentions the intermediary who would be known by us to be Moses, that he is conveying idea of the law's inferiority because, again, the law was presented through intermediaries, but when it came to the promise was mediated by God directly through his own promise given to Abraham. The law required an intermediary. The superior promise comes without mediation. That's the point, making the promise then superior to the law. And then Paul is also showing the law's inferiority to the promise when he also speaks of the law being a temporary thing. Jesus is our permanent and only hope, but the law is temporary. Going back to verse 19, the law is told, is said there to be for a time until the offspring comes to whom the promise has been made. Now, when I say that the law is temporary, because Paul says it's temporary, it's not to say that it's temporary in all respects. The moral law of God is still with us. It still restrains sin, and it always serves that purpose. The law of God always also reveals our transgression of his will. And so that helps to drive us to Christ, as I said. It always does that. But the Old Testament Mosaic law, remember, was not just a set of do's and don'ts, but the law included ritualistic sacrifices that were to be offered to remove the curse of sin that accompanied the sinful conduct of God's people. So in the Old Testament, under the Old Covenant law, not only did the law relate to human conduct in the world, but it also encompassed priestly work for the atonement of sin. Priests were ordained, and they were ordained to constantly offer on behalf of the sinful people of God sacrifices and offerings. Particularly, there were the animal sacrifices, blood sacrifices, with the blood shed, being shed for the forgiveness of sins and the appeasement of God's wrath. Now, these offerings of the shed blood of animals, bulls, goats, and sheep, were done so that the people in covenant might enjoy a restraining of the righteous wrath of God who has been offended by our sin. Our God's wrath is provoked by the many, many sins and transgressions of people. The shed blood is offered to appease him. But these priestly ritualistic acts, again, required by God's law, and which were a part of the law for the Old Testament era, were always meant to be a temporary thing. In the past times, the ceremonial law only pointed forward to the promised offspring, Jesus Christ. Again, he was the final sacrifice. He is the one who put an end to the ritualistic ceremonial law. The Old Covenant priest under the law offered the animal sacrifices every year, again and again and again, and then came Jesus. Then came Jesus, the great high priest, the Son of God, who offered himself as the only true sufficient sacrifice, once and for all. And in that way, the law, and particularly its ceremonial ritual, came to an end. It was temporary, temporary until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. Hope you're still with me. So just in these few verses of our reading tonight, what Paul has done, it seems to me, is to start to tell us about the good purpose of the law of God. But then he sort of restrains himself from not too much elevating the law without first speaking again of the law's inferiority. The promise is better than the law. The promise of salvation through the seed of Abraham, through Jesus, is superior. Jesus and the promise of Jesus are not temporary. He, Jesus, requires no human mediator. He is God. And yet there is still a positive aspect of the law which reveals to us our sin, so that why we see law's inferiority, that we also see its great usefulness. Usefulness in revealing our sin, revealing all the more to us our sin, so as to all the more drive us to Jesus Christ. And it's as if Paul, having directed us to the law's inferiority, then wants to bring us back to the topic of its usefulness once again. So he next poses another question, a similar question as to why the law. when he asked, is the law then contrary to the promises of God? And in response to his own question, he gives this short, emphatic answer, certainly not, certainly not. But then after saying that, he still doesn't go directly into extolling the law's benefits. He raises another inferior aspect of the law by saying, for if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. So he's saying two things now in that statement. First, that the law does not give life, but then also it doesn't give righteousness. Now, although life and righteousness might seem to be two distinct qualities, neither of which can be transmitted through the law, there is actually in them a mutuality to be understood between life and righteousness. True life, eternal life, is only known once one is reconciled to God. And one can't be reconciled to God unless he or she is righteous in God's sight. So to be made alive, to be made spiritually alive, one must be righteous before God. The two concepts, life and righteousness, cannot really be separated. And Paul is saying that the law can't give a person either one. It can't give the person life, it can't give the person righteousness. Remember, if you go back in this third chapter of Galatians just a little bit, it's learned that if one is to look to the law to give righteousness and thus give life, perfection is required. If one obligates himself to do any part of the law, to be seen as righteous before God, it obligates that person to do the whole of the law. But no one can do the whole law. So rather than finding righteousness before God and receiving life through the law, the person under the law remains declared unrighteous and receives only death, eternal damnation. So the law doesn't convey either righteousness, it doesn't convey life. So we've been told by Paul that the law serves a purpose, but the purpose hasn't been made entirely clear just yet. Instead, each time Paul implies the law has a good purpose or says the law is not contrary to the promise of Christ, he engages in mostly describing the drawbacks of the law. It's inferior because it's not given directly by God, but by mediation. It's inferior because it's temporary. And it doesn't give life, and it doesn't give righteousness because mankind cannot keep the law. And then amidst this list of negatives about the law, the only real thing thus far that seems to be positive is what I said about it revealing sin. Now, I have said that by revealing sin, it has a great usefulness in driving us to Jesus as well. But Paul hasn't said that so much himself. That is, he hasn't said it directly until we get to the last verse of our reading tonight, verse 22. There, Paul writes, but the Scripture imprisoned everything under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. I think we still need that GPS a little bit as we go forward. But when Paul uses the word Scripture here, in context, he is referring to the law. So the law, you see, serves a purpose by imprisoning everything in the whole world under sin so that, here's your great purpose statement, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. The law's purpose reveals just how sinful man is, how depraved we are. It imprisons us so that Christ might be given, so that we might see our need for him. You know, Paul in Romans 5:20, even says the law comes to increase the trespass. The law comes to increase the trespass. You see, as we already considered, the law reveals our sin, but it also serves in the unregenerate person to increase a person's sin. It's sort of like how it goes when we tell a child no, and the child starts thinking, what am I missing? What is my parent keeping from me? The law imprisons everything because we become slaves to sin. We can even desire to sin more because of the law's regulation of our conduct. But as the law reveals to us our sin, and even as it causes a person to be entrapped and enslaved, and for transgressions to perhaps increase, well, it also causes us then, it causes those who are being made alive by the grace of God to look for the way out. And the way out isn't found by going back to the law that enslaves, but by finding freedom from enslavement in the promised offspring, the promise found by faith in Jesus Christ. We've been on a bit of a journey tonight, haven't we, in just these few verses, navigating really without a GPS. But I hope we see here that the great purpose of the law, which is inferior to God's promise, is to reveal our sin and drive us to Jesus Christ. We should know that for ourselves, certainly know it for ourselves. But I hope we also then see the usefulness of the law in regard to evangelism as well. If the law drives us to Jesus, we should understand that the law can reveal other people's sin to them and drive them to Jesus. There's a tendency, I think, in our world today and in the Christian world today to avoid the law when telling people about Christ. But the law is useful. The law has a purpose. The law is helpful. It shows our depravity. It shows our inability. And that, in turn, shows all of us of our great need for Jesus Christ. Let's pray.